Let's read. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has called us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes through its tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls.
Good morning. It's good to see you all. I haven't seen you all yet, but some of you I see. All right, so this is the last time you're ever going to see this. I know you're sad. I am too. We are wrapping up a summer series on living with an eternal perspective, asking the question, what does it look like to live every day in the here and now if we actually lived our days in light of eternity? And this diagram represents the reality of our existence, okay? So your existence began on the left side, and the little red dot is your life in this world. Feels pretty long, because it's all we know, but relative to eternity, it's incredibly short. It's like a dot compared to a line. And then when that dot ends, you will face your Maker, and you will give an account of your life to him, and that accounting will have an impact on your eternity, and eternity is a really, really long time. And so we've been asking the question, what does it look like to live in the dot in light of the line? What does it look like to live now in light of eternity? And for the last 3 weeks, we've been asking the question, if we really lived with an eternal perspective, what are things in this world, in the here and now, that we would hold more loosely to, that we wouldn't, you know, pursue so aggressively, if I can put it that way. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at worldly wealth. We would hold our wealth in this life very loosely because we can't take any of it with us when we die. We would hold to worldly approval very loosely. Nice if we have the approval of people, but ultimately it's not people's approval we need. It's God's approval. And then today we're going to look at worldly comfort, okay? The comforts of this life. They're great things, but as people living with an eternal perspective, we're going to hold loosely. Great if we have them. If we don't, that's okay. It's not this life where we're going to find our deepest comfort. It's the next life. And so, you know, last week we talked about approval and how we all tend to seek approval from the world. And the same is true, of course, of comfort, right? It's very natural to seek a comfortable life in the here and now. There's nothing wrong with that. We tend to gravitate towards things that bring us comfort, right? Some of us, that comes in the routines and the predictability of our lives. We have these routines. As long as we have those, we feel comfortable. Some of us, we just enjoy the creature comforts of this life. We enjoy a nice home. We enjoy a nice meal. We enjoy a nice bed, a nice glass of wine, right? It makes us feel comfortable. Some of us enjoy the comforts of entertainment. We like coming home after a long day of work and sitting in front of the TV for a couple hours and just checking out and just feeling comfortable. And of course, the opposite's true, right? We tend to avoid situations that cause discomfort. We like to avoid people that make us feel uncomfortable. We choose our friends around the people that make us feel comfortable. We tend to avoid feelings that make us feel uncomfortable. We want to, you know, just pretend they don't exist, push them down. And we avoid experiences. We like to try to avoid experiences that make us uncomfortable. Very natural. But today, what we're going to talk about is this. When we're living with an eternal perspective, we're going to hold very loosely to the comforts of this world. We're going to hold very loosely to the idea of having a comfortable life in the here and now, and here's why. but because we know that our God is a God who tends to use the most uncomfortable situations in our lives, namely trials, to do his greatest work, right? He uses the uncomfortable things in our lives to do his greatest work, to purify our faith, our trust in him, and to prepare us for the next life, for eternity. So today we're going to ask the question, how can we go through the trials, the discomforts that life brings us, how can we go through those with an eternal perspective, okay? So if you look at your passage, where I'm going to be focusing today is on verse 6 and 7, on God's purpose for trials in our lives. But before we go there, I just want to point out the beginning of this text, because Peter gives us an identity in this text that I think is a great summary of this entire series, okay? So first, I want to look at this identity that we've been given, and then we'll talk about how do we experience the trials of our lives. What's God's purpose for these trials? So take a look at how this letter begins. I absolutely love this. Peter starts by saying, I'm Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then he says this, my translation says, to God's elect, strangers in the world, okay? You may have a different translation. Elect, it might say chosen. Strangers, it might say pilgrims or aliens or sojourners or exiles, something like that. But he says, here's who you are. You are God's elect strangers. That's your identity. I just want to put this up here, okay? Elect strangers. Now, what I realized when I was studying this, I'm like, that is such an interesting identity. You know what that is, elect strangers? That is an oxymoron. Okay, you all know what an oxymoron is, right? It's when you take two words that have seemingly opposite meanings and you put them right next to each other, and that creates some new interesting meaning. So, jumbo shrimp, right? That would be one. Bittersweet. Civil war, right? A working vacation. Okay, there's all sorts of funny ones. You got military intelligence, you know, that people always have these jokes. Okay, right? Two things that are seemingly opposite, but you put them right together. And in the Greek, these two words are stuck right next together. And Peter is saying, you are an oxymoron, okay? You are elect. That word means you are chosen. You belong. You are loved. You are included. Strangers mean you don't belong. You're on the outside. You're excluded. And of course, it all depends on the perspective that you're looking at, right? From God's perspective, we are the elect. God chose us. He saved us. We are his children now. He loves us. We're accepted. We belong to him. But from the world's perspective, precisely because we now belong to God, we're strangers. We don't belong. We're excluded. We're on the outside. And I just want to talk through each of these words for a second and show you in the passage where you see it, okay? He says, you are God's elect. And look at what he says in verse 3. Let me just read verse 3 through 5 again. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new hope into a new birth, into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Okay, that's a mouthful. But three things he says, and he's trying to say, you are God's chosen, you belong to him. Verse 3, he says, in his great mercy, he has given us new birth. All of us were born into this world, right, physically. But for the Christian, at some point, a miraculous act of God through his Holy Spirit happened so that we were born again. Jesus says, you can't see the kingdom of heaven unless you're born again, unless you're born of the Spirit. And God did this miraculous act in us, woke us up to who he is, gave us a new spiritual birth so that we are now his spiritual children, okay? We are his kids. He is our father because he birthed us when the Holy Spirit did that in us. We're his kids, and because we're his kids, there is an inheritance that he has for us. Just like every, you know, earthly father usually leaves his kids with an inheritance, our heavenly father has left us with an inheritance That's what verse 4 says. Into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. Okay, what is that inheritance? Eternal life, right? The new heavens and the new earth. We spent 3 weeks at the end of our Revelation series looking at what's going to happen when Christ returns. And the new Jerusalem is going to come down out of heaven, and we're going to live with God and reign with him forever. It's this beautiful inheritance. And because we belong to God and we're his kids, he has this inheritance. And Peter's point here is that heavenly inheritance is so much better than anything this world could offer you, okay? That inheritance, he says, can never perish or spoil or fade, unlike the things of this world. So we're his kids, we've got this inheritance that we're waiting for, and then what about in the meantime, before we receive this inheritance, look at verse 5, who through faith are shielded or protected by God's power until the coming salvation that is ready to be revealed, okay? In this life, God, we're his kids, we've got this inheritance, and throughout this life, God is protecting us. He's shielding us so that we will finally receive this inheritance. All that to say, you are the elect. You are God's chosen ones. You belong. You are included. It's this beautiful picture of belonging. But, of course, that second one is, and yet, from the world's perspective, you are now a stranger. And it's precisely because of what God did in your heart. When he woke you up to him, when he gave you that new birth, he changed your affections. He changed your priorities. He changed your values. And so now you don't belong in the same way that you used to this world. Your relationship with this world is radically changed. You're a stranger, or yours might say you're a pilgrim. You're an alien. In the Greek, that word, it means this. Someone temporarily traveling through a country not their own, right? See, that's what you are now. You are someone temporarily traveling through a country not your own. You can think of what Paul says in Philippians. Our citizenship is in heaven, right? And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. When we become God's kids, our citizenship is now not on earth but in heaven. So I'm going on a trip to Israel with some of you next year, and so I had to pull this out this week and just check that this was up to date. Okay, this is my passport, and of course, it tells me where my citizenship is. It reads on the front, United States of America. And that usually means this is where I was born, and this is where home is for me. Okay, I can open this, and there's some stamps that show me that I've gone outside of the country, and most of us have traveled to other countries. Some of those journeys can be very challenging ones. Some of those can be very wonderful ones, right? They might be a trip or vacation. But they all have this common bond. I don't fully belong here, okay? This place feels a little strange to me, and I probably feel a little strange to these people. This isn't my home, and this is not where I'm going to end up, right? I'm here temporarily. And Peter's saying that is now your identity in this life. You're strangers. Your temporary residence. This is not your home. Your home is with God in eternity. And what he's doing in setting this up, elect strangers, is he's setting our expectations appropriately for life in this world, which is to say this, don't expect to always fit in here. Don't expect to always be comfortable here, because this is not your home. And then what he does in verse 6, and this is where I want to focus, is goes on to show us how God tends to use the most uncomfortable, not the comfortable, but the most uncomfortable situations in our lives, trials, in order to do his greatest work, to prepare us for this home that we are going to. Okay? So let's turn and look at what he says, and this is where we'll focus this morning. Let me read to you verse 6 and 7. You still with me? Okay. I was hoping you'd say that. I noticed several of you didn't answer that question. No, thank you for the honesty. Verse 6 and 7, in this, in your belonging, in your chosenness, in this inheritance, you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Peter is talking about how God sometimes uses the most uncomfortable situations, trials, to do something in our lives. And you'll notice that something has everything to do with our faith. You notice that word faith, right? In order that your faith may be proved genuine. So the trials that God brings have everything to do with our faith. So I want to talk a second about trials, and then I want to talk about faith, all right? So let's talk about trials for a second. Let's talk about the uncomfortable things that happen in our lives. Peter says in verse 6, you've had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. And that word for all kinds is literally many colored. There are many colored trials. He's saying there are trials in our lives that are diverse and various and sundry. We all experience them, and there's all sorts of different trials. These Christians were going through persecution at the time. But there are all sorts of other trials that life brings, right? And I want you to actually, right now, identify a trial that you are going through right now. What is something in your life that is very uncomfortable? Or maybe something that you've recently gone through, okay? Actually, take a moment, think about it. And they are diverse. The trial may be relational, right? Maybe you have a really tough marriage that you're going through right now. The trial may be occupational. Things at work might be really challenging, really frustrating. The trial might be financial, right? You are in a really tight spot and you are feeling the discomfort of that. Or it might be emotional. You're going through depression or anxiety, okay? What is that for you? Paul says three things about trials. First, he says they're really painful. Verse 6, he says, you have had to suffer grief. Paul doesn't minimize the trials of our lives. These cause grief. These are painful. These are frustrating. These can be exhausting and discouraging. They are painful. But then he also says in verse 6, you suffer them for a little while. You only have them for a little while. Now, my guess is some of you in this room would take exception with that statement, for a little while. You'd be like, you know what? A tough marriage for the last 20 years doesn't feel like a little while. Okay, this feels like a long trial. Or these health issues that I've got have been going on for 15 years. I've been back and forth to the hospital now, you know, every month for 15 years. This doesn't feel like a very little while. And of course, when Peter says a little while, he is saying, well, it's all relative, right? It's relative to what? Eternity, right? Relative to eternity, these sufferings, they're temporary. They are short relative to this length of eternity. So they're painful, but they're short. And thirdly, and most importantly, is God has a purpose for them. These things are not accidents. They are not coincidences in your life. God has a purpose in these uncomfortable situations. And that purpose has everything to do with your faith. Okay? So I want to take a second, and I know all of this is like you've heard it a million times, but I want to take a second to talk about faith. Before we talk about what God does with our faith in trials, I just want to talk about faith for a few minutes. Two things I want to talk about faith. First, I want to just acknowledge how important faith is. Okay? If you look at verse 7, he says, these have come so that your faith, and he describes faith, of greater worth than gold. Okay? Saying, your faith is so valuable. It's so much more valuable than gold. It's so much more valuable than any of the material resources you have. In fact, it's more valuable than anything you have. And I want to ask you this morning, do you believe that? Do you believe that your faith is the most valuable possession you have in this life? Because it is. And the reason it is this. Someday, when your life ends, when that dot ends, you are going to stand before your Maker and give an account of your life to Him. And I promise you, the only thing that will save you in that moment is your faith. I guarantee you, God will not care how much money you made in this life or how many people really, really thought you were a great person in this life. Or did I say something really? Oh, it's all the same family. Okay, never mind. Pals. Yeah. I started. Okay, they're all the same family. I'm okay. Didn't say anything. None of those things will matter, right? Even the good things you do in this life, they will not. The only thing that will save you in that moment is your faith. The fact that you said, I believe in Jesus, and I have surrendered my life to him. I'm trusting in what he did for me to receive eternal life. That's the only thing that will matter. And so it is the most valuable thing you have. It's more important than increasing your standard of living or making sure you have good friends or dealing with your anxiety or solving your marriage. You name it. It's more important than that. And so with that, I want to say something also about, so then if it's so important, what is faith? I mean, we use that word all the time, right? I live by faith. What is faith? How would you define faith? And I'm going to give you kind of a threefold definition that I think is what biblical faith is. So here's how I would describe faith. It's three things. First, there's clearly an intellectual component, right? Faith is believing in our minds that God is who he said he is, and he has done what he said he did. It's believing that his promises and his existence are true and real. Okay? And this is the first thing that really distinguishes us from non-Christians, right? You ask a person on the street, what do you believe? They say, I don't know. This world came about by maybe an accident. I don't know. We say, well, I believe in a God, and I believe he has a son, Jesus Christ, who died for my sins, right? We believe in our minds. Now, that alone is not saving faith. Do you know that? If you believe that Christianity is true, that faith will not save you. The reason I know that is because Satan has that faith. Right? He believes in his mind the truth of Christianity. This is how James says it, James 2. You believe that there's one God? Great. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. It scares them. Saying, demons believe the truth of Christianity in their minds. Here's the problem. They don't like the truth. They're resistant to it. They don't cherish and treasure the truth. And so the first piece of faith is that you have to believe in your minds that this is true, but secondly, you actually have to like it in your heart. You have to treasure it. You have to think about God's promises and who he is, and that has to fill you with a sense of, that's what I want. That is valuable. That is a great treasure. Listen to how Jesus describes faith. Oops. Famous passage. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes, that's the word faith, okay, that's the Greek word. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. He's saying, I am like a loaf of bread. And you know the experience of being hungry and then eating bread and being satisfied, or being really thirsty and then coming in from a hot day and drinking a glass of water? You know that experience of being satisfied and nourished and refreshed? Well, that's what belief in me is all about. Okay, we sang that song. We had that refrain, taste and see that the Lord is good. It's not just believing these things, but it is being satisfied. It's recognizing your death for me is such a good thing. Oh, that fills me with joy. Your promise to be with me forever, it fills me with joy. There's a treasuring in our hearts of the truths we believe. Right? And even that, I don't think fully gets at it. It's not just believing in our minds. It's not just treasuring in our hearts. But thirdly, it is actually then surrendering our wills to the trustworthiness, to the reliability of God. It's saying, yes, I believe it, and I am going to surrender myself to the fact that you are trustworthy. That when you say that I'm saved by what Christ did for me, I'm going to surrender to that reality. Okay, the classic example, of course, is the story of Abraham, the man of faith, where God says to him, he's living in his own country, God says, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you, and I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. Okay, Abraham could have heard that promise, right? I'm going to make you into a great blessing. He said, I believe that's true. Awesome. I'm going to stay right here. He could even heard that and said, I love that. That sounds great. I want to be a blessing. I want to be a great person. My heart cherishes that. I'm going to stay right here. What needed to happen is, no, I trust that. I trust what you're saying. And so I'm going to surrender my will. I'm going to give myself over to these promises that you have made. Okay? So that is a long-winded way of saying that's what biblical faith is. It is a believing in our mind, the truths and promises of God, but it's also a treasuring in our hearts of those things, and it is a surrendering of our wills to those things, okay? That's biblical faith. Now, the moment you hear faith described like that, and you can argue with me if you don't think that's accurate biblically, the moment you describe faith that way, you realize there are people who have been going to church their entire lives that do not have real faith, okay? There are people who, if you gave them a test, they can get the right answers on the test, and they would even think they're true, but they don't have authentic faith. Their hearts do not treasure God. What they treasure is the things of this world. They are not relying on God for their salvation or for their provision. They're relying on the things of this world. They are not saved because they have not experienced the new birth, because the Spirit of God has not done a miraculous work that fundamentally changes their hearts. That's just reality. The other thing when you hear faith posed that way, you realize is that your own faith, maybe even as an authentic Christian, is probably not all that pure, right? I mean, you hear that description, you're like, well, I see some of that in my life, but do I really treasure God more than other things in my heart? Not always. Do I really rely on God more than other things? Not always. My faith is impure. And if you find yourself in that place, you're not alone. You're not alone. And the good news is this. That's exactly why God brings trials into your lives. To purify your faith. So that you go through a trial and you come out the other end and that faith is more purified than it was, and you are more prepared to enjoy eternity with him than you were before that trial. Okay? So with that, let's actually look at how do trials purify our faith. And again, I know this is familiar territory, but so good to be reminded of. Verse 7, read it one more time with me. These things have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine. So he's making an analogy, saying trials purify our faith the way fire purifies gold, right? Now, I've got a snazzy little picture here, okay? I've never purified gold before, but my understanding is this is how it works. The way you purify gold is, of course, gold is an element, but it's usually mixed in with other elements. And what you do is you heat it up real hot, right? And I think the idea is that gold is heavier than the other elements inside of it. So when you heat it up, those other elements float to the top, float to the surface, and then you skim those off. And what you're left with is a more pure form of gold. And I think Peter is saying that's exactly how trials purify our faith. That we've got a faith, and it's mixed in with all this other stuff. But then God turns up the heat of our lives. Life turns up the heat, okay? The marriage gets really tough. The finances get really tight. The health crisis hits. Whatever it is, life turns up the heat. And what happens in that heat is the other things that we're putting our faith in rise to the surface. The reason they rise to the surface is because in trials, they're the things that are being threatened, okay? Right? So I didn't realize I really like people's approval, that my heart, it treasures God, but it also treasures people's approval. Well, when I'm in a crisis with another person, all of a sudden I realize, I don't have their approval. And that love of human praise rises to the surface, and I realize, wow, I care about that as much as I care about God's approval. Or I thought I was relying on God, but turns out I rely on my finances a lot to give me a sense of security. I rely on my own resources. Well, and then life turns up the heat, and I lose my resources. And what surfaces is the way I tend to rely on my resources rather than God in life. And so those impurities rise to the surface, and then if we're willing and we submit ourselves to God, he skims those off the top. We acknowledge them, we confess them, we surrender them, and then what is left is a deeper love of God, even more than the things of this world, and a deeper dependence on God, even more than depending on the things of this world. And our faith is purified. Let me give you one example of this in Scripture. If you want to, turn to 2 Corinthians 12, or you can just stay right here, and I'll read it here. This is my favorite example in Scripture of how trials purify faith. This is from the Apostle Paul's life. And there it is. We're going to go a little over today, just so you know, but I'm almost done. So I love this, again, very familiar passage, but I love the way that God uses a trial to purify Paul's faith. So let me start. This is, I think, verse 7. That's not right. There we go. Paul says, "To keep me from becoming conceited or arrogant, because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me." Okay? The context is Paul's just described these great revelations that God used to give him. He was caught up into the third heaven, and God, through the Spirit, just gave him some really amazing spiritual revelations. Okay? But then he says, "There was also, along with these revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh." And scholars have debated for what was that thorn, and we'll probably never know, but it clearly was a trial. It was something painful in his life. And Satan had a purpose for this trial. That purpose was to torment me. Okay? Satan brought this into my life because he wanted to torment me. He just wants to take me down. But then he says, but underneath that, there was a deeper purpose. God had his purpose, and his purpose was this. The very beginning, to keep me from becoming conceited. See, the temptation for Paul, he was such an amazing man. God had done so much in his life, but the temptation was always that he might become arrogant. The temptation was that his faith would be impure, that he would delight in God and trust in God, but also in that there would be this part of him that really delighted in his own spiritual progress and that trusted in his own, you know, great wisdom and resources. And so God wanted to refine him of that. So here's how he did it. We're like on a delay today. Real delay. There we go. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away. Lord, would you take this thing away? And Jesus' answer was no. I'm not going to take it away. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. I'm not going to take this thing away because I want to purify your faith. I want to surface your reliance on your own spiritual resources and your temptation to pride, and I want you to see it for what it is, and I want you to see the hopelessness of that by having to undergo this trial so that all you're left with is throwing yourself onto my mercy, throwing yourself onto my grace, and recognizing that in that place of utter dependence and utter trust in Jesus, that is enough. That is sufficient. And so he purified his faith. And Paul goes on to say, therefore, in light of that experience, I'm going to boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses. Here's what God has done in my life. Now when I'm weak, I boast about it so that Christ's power may rest on me. That's why for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I had a temptation to be strong in my own strength. Christ took me through a trial. And on the other end of that trial, now I have greater freedom. I have greater joy. Because I realize whether I'm in a trial, a good time or a bad time, it doesn't matter. I'm strong in the strength that the Lord provides. That is a purification of faith through trial. And my guess is every single one of us in this room could testify to a time in our lives where God really grew us, where God purified our faith. And my guess is that was probably through a time that was very uncomfortable. That was very painful. And let me end with this, verse 7. Look at the ultimate goal of this purification. Verse 7, the second half, so that our faith may be proved genuine, and here it is, and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Here's the ultimate point, that your faith would be purified so that when Christ returns, that would result in praise and glory and honor. And there's a great debate that scholars have. Who's getting the praise, glory, and honor here? Does that mean Jesus is getting the praise and glory and honor? That certainly makes sense. My faith is purified. I love him more. I'm more focused on him. So when he comes back, I'm really excited to see him because my heart is no longer divided. Or other scholars say, actually, it's we who are getting the praise, glory, and honor from Jesus. That also makes sense. Because Jesus says, I've taken you through these trials. Your faith has been proved genuine. It's the real thing. And so now I say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. You have kept the faith. Both are true. I'm not sure which one Peter means in this time. But all that to say, he's purifying our faith to prepare us for our true home, for eternity. So there it is. You all are, if God has given you this new birth, if you have come to faith, you are God's elect strangers, chosen and loved, and yet foreigners and aliens in this world. And my encouragement to you is this, in light of this passage. Whatever trial you're going through right now, ask yourself the question, not, how can I get out of this trial? How can I fix this trial? How can I do an end around on this trial? How can I smooth over this trial? But ask this question, God, what do you have for me in this trial? How is it that you're wanting to purify my faith? How is it that you're wanting to prepare me for eternity so that when I stand before you, my heart is more perfectly focused and relying on you? Let me leave you with a passage from Hebrews 11. It's the great chapter of faith about these elect exiles throughout the Old Testament who God, you know, brought to their eternal city. And let me leave you with this. I think this is a good way to wrap up this series. He talks about Moses and Abraham and Noah, and then the author says this: all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would not have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Let's pray. Well, Father, help us to embrace this identity as elect strangers, to grab hold of the fact that we belong to you and that you love us and we're accepted and we belong, and yet also to recognize in this world we're not supposed to belong. This is not our home. Help us to live out that identity well. I pray especially for those who are currently going through trials, that you would give them your perspective on their trials, that they would step back from the trial and beyond just trying to fix it or solve it or control it, they would ask you the question, what are you trying to do with my faith through this? That your spirit would move in their hearts, that they would submit themselves to you and experience the refining, purifying work that you bring that ultimately leads to greater freedom. So do the work you want to do in our lives. We are yours. You are the potter. We are the clay. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As always, if you need prayer this morning, there are people who would love to pray with you right beyond those doors to the right, or you can come up here and receive prayer afterwards. Otherwise, let's sing a couple songs.